As we're talking about this subject, we actually have a record of debate about issues touching upon this. It goes back 1700 years. One of the first major conflicts in the church, after the apostles anyway, revolved around issues related to this. And there have been many faithful Christians that have stood on opposite sides of this issue. So before I even begin to explain what the Bible says about, I want you to understand, this is absolutely not a doctrine that should divide us as fellow Christians. It's a doctrine that is difficult enough, and Scripture's really, honestly, does not say a whole lot specifically about it. There are very few passages intended to teach about this subject, and then none of them answers all the questions that we have. And so, as we talk about it, I want us to understand right up front, this is not an issue that should divide us at all. What we're talking about this morning is the doctrine of election. And while it is biblical and important, it also stands along such issues as, you know, the present state of the fallen angels, or the identity of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, or the exact timing of the rapture. They're all issues that to various degrees, certainly Scripture mentions these things, and they're absolutely interesting and profitable. I want to make it very clear, this doctrine is immensely profitable. But as a general rule, the differences of belief about election should not divide believers from one another. And so what I mean when we talk about the doctrine of election has nothing to do with who is going to be the next president of America. And not that kind of election at all. The doctrine of election is about who is saved and how it is determined that they will be saved. And so while there are many different opinions about this doctrine, one thing is very clear. The Bible absolutely talks about election. It calls believers the elect. So it is a biblical topic. And as a biblical topic, I can't skip over it because it's difficult or controversial. And in fact, and you may be wondering, well, why bring it up now? I mean, I do so because election is a major part of the teaching in these first several chapters of 1 Peter. Much of what is being said revolves around the fact that we are the elect of God. Now, as we've gone through this book, I actually glossed over it when we saw it in the very second verse of 1 Peter. As he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit. I lightly touched on it from a bit of a different angle last week when we looked at the fact that we are the chosen people of God. Peter also talks about election in terms of Christ. We saw that when we saw that Christ is the Lamb of God, chosen before the foundation of the world. The passage which we read, it tells us that Jesus is, in verse 6, He is the elect and precious cornerstone. And so in the doctrine of election that we're talking about, it is related to the fact that Christ Himself is elect of God. And there are other passages that in the New Testament that speak of the elect. And this is one of those passages, though, that intends to speak directly to the topic of election. There are other passages that mention it, or that, you know, I would almost say kind of mention it in passing. Here it is a central component of the teaching. And so I can't skip over it, at all. And when Peter speaks of our election here in this second chapter, Peter calls us the elect. He points us to an understanding of election to encourage us to be steadfast in the faith, to be faithful in obedience. And so he is drawing significant practical application from this doctrine of election. In short, you are, if you're the child of God, you are chosen of God. Therefore, you must remain faithful no matter what the opposition of the world around us is. You are chosen of God. Therefore, you must live differently from the world around us. And that's what he goes, and what the point of this is in regards to election. Before I get to that, I want to, as quickly as I can, and if you are at all studied on this topic, I apologize to you right now because I am not going to say near as much as I should say about any aspect of it. So I hope it doesn't offend you, but we're just going to give a brief cursory understanding of this. Some of you probably have actually already clearly defined in your own mind what election is. Some of you may have reached the conclusion that you're never going to reach a conclusion about election. And some of you may have no idea at all what I'm talking about yet. So, as we look at the subject, I'm actually going to use the word choose. I think that's a good, simple way of saying much of what is said with election. It is a choosing, so that verse 9, we're a chosen people. We are His unique possession. But the quick survey anyway, there are several positions on election. Probably the one that might be the more familiar to many is typically associated with a group of teachings called Calvinism. I'm not going to get into Calvinism this morning, but this particular view on election teaches that God unconditionally chose certain people out of all humanity that He would save. So He chose, before He created anything, He looked down to the history of the world and said, I will save these ones. He chose them and chose to save them exclusively because of His grace. He looked at them and He chose them because He loved them, essentially. He desired to show mercy to them, not because He looked at them and said, they will believe, therefore I choose them. But rather His choosing is what preceded their belief. And those that God chose that will be saved, those God chose to save, they will be saved because He sovereignly works in them and in the world to bring them to salvation. So, in short, God looked from eternity past and said, I'm going to choose those people, and those He chose, He saves. Now, before I go any further on this, I do want to answer one false objection, because if you're familiar with this discussion, you've heard this. Some people look at the doctrine of unconditional election and say, well, unconditional election hinders evangelism. Those that really believe in this, there's no point in evangelizing. And it's just not true. The history of the church makes it abundantly plain that those who believe in the doctrine of unconditional election, actually, were some of the most evangelistic preachers and fervent missionaries of the last 200 or 300 years. So it's not valid to say I reject unconditional election because it hinders evangelism. What hinders evangelism is disobedience and misunderstanding of the scriptures. It is disobedience to refuse to preach the gospel to every creature. Nothing about the means of salvation or the election of believers should lead Christians to think that Jesus did not really mean we are to preach the gospel to every creature. He said that. He sent us out. We have to go out. Whether you believe in unconditional election or some other form is irrelevant to the fact the Great Commission stands. And we are called to preach the gospel. And we must preach it fully and faithfully. Now, the position that sometimes is seen as most in conflict with Calvinism is that which is called the Arminian view. And the Arminian view of election teaches that God chose to save those who would believe in Him. So in this teaching, God chose that he would save, and he looked down through history, and he knew those who would respond to the call of the gospel and said, I will save those ones. And again, it's a little bit simpler, I think, for us to understand than the Calvinist doctrine, but that is in a nutshell what it is. Now, again, I have to address a false objection real quick. Some look at those from those on the Calvinist perspective, look and say, well, the Arminians deny the sovereignty of God. And again, they don't. Now, just as there are some Calvinists that don't evangelize, there are some Arminians that deny the sovereignty of God. But there are many Arminians that absolutely believe God is in charge of all this world, that he is accomplishing his will in all things. So believing in that conditional election does not deny necessarily the sovereignty of God. Now those are just two sides. There are more. Let me give you two more very quickly here. And I think these actually might even be more popular in the general church population of America. Many believe that election is the election of a means of salvation, so that God chose to save people through the death of Jesus. So when it speaks of the election or the elect, it's not choosing who would be saved, but those who that Jesus God would save through Christ, and that thus all those who believe are joined to Jesus, the elect Savior, and therefore become part of the elect. And so that just simply a means of salvation. And the other idea is that God chose to call out a group of people to himself. So he did not select individuals, but he chose a group. In the Old Testament, he chose the nation of Israel. In the New Testament age, he chose the church. Thus, all those who are saved are now part of the body of Christ and become the elect. Not because God individually selected them, but because God said, I'm going to call out, I'm going to select a church for myself. And so as members of this elect group, they become elect. Now, that is a very, very quick summary. And its issue is challenging because it wrestles with what seemed to us competing and contradictory ideas. If God sovereignly chooses those who will be saved, and only those he chooses can be saved, how is it just for him to punish anyone for not believing what he's not given them the ability to believe? On the other side of it, though, if God truly knows everything, and if man has the ability to believe or reject salvation, then how can God be fully sovereign? If he has given me an unhindered and free will to believe or reject, then doesn't it mean he's not in control of my will? To us, this doesn't work. And one of the things that this reminds us is we're not God, and we're never going to understand him. Certainly not in this life. There are aspects of the nature and the working of God that we are not going to comprehend. And I don't say that to mean, well, then we just don't bother studying. Or, well, I guess it doesn't matter. We can believe whatever or nothing. Now, scriptures teaches us that we may learn and we may believe what it teaches. We need to be careful with any of this, that we do not go beyond what scriptures teaches, and that we maintain a humility before the God of the universe. That we do not imagine that we can somehow come up with the understanding that explains everything. Because we can't. I'm certainly not bright enough to figure this out completely. And I don't think you are either. I don't mean that to be insulting. I mean that to remind us we're not God. And so we go to this, though. As we think about it, there are several things about God that must be made plain and must be understood. We cannot deny a single one of these and remain true to biblical teaching. First one is God is omniscient. God knows everything. God knows the past, the present, the future. God knows the precise movement of every single atom in the universe. He knows where that atom will be 10 billion years from now. And he knows where that atom was from the very moment of its creation and every moment in between. And his knowledge includes not only everything that was and is and will be. Scriptures indicate that his knowledge also covers what could have been, what might be, and what would have happened. He knows all of the possible decisions and all of the possible outcomes. He knows everything. There are some that have looked at this issue and have tried to explain it away or tried to answer it by saying, well, God doesn't know what we're going to decide. And that's just not biblical. Go to Psalm 139 if you want a refutation of that. God knows everything. God is good and infinitely loving. So that everything he does, it's for the benefit of his creation. He is not cruel. He is not malicious. He is not random or arbitrary. He is always good. He is seeking that which is of the greatest good for men. God is just. Also, he does not play favorites with humanity based upon color, language, wealth, education, employment, power, all these things that we look at and we tend to notice. God doesn't prefer those who have the most to offer him. In fact, we go to Corinthians, and if anything, he prefers those who have the least to offer him. But he is always just. He deals with all men in accordance with the justice of his holiness. And God is sovereign. He does rule over everything. It always accomplishes his will. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us this very simply, that God does all things according to the purpose of his own will. He rules over everything. He is in charge, and his plans for the world, for the universe, and for you cannot be thwarted, cannot be overthrown or stopped by our own foolishness, our own carelessness, our own thoughtlessness, or our own rebellion. God is in absolute control, always accomplishing his purpose. And what Scriptures teaches is real simple. We, if you're a Christian, are the elect of God. That is plain, that is clear. Now the rest of it, we can discuss later. The church doesn't take an official position on this. And as I've already said, it's not one that should separate believers. I don't think it's one that limits membership. Some of you might be wondering, I've said all of that. What do I believe? I have a sort of working position on election. And this is what I think the Bible says about this. God eternally determined to save certain individuals through the death of Jesus. God works in such a way that those elect individuals will desire to receive his salvation so that he, if you will, he puts them in a position, a place, a time, so they willingly believe him for salvation. This divine work does not at all oppose or the will of the individual. It does not eliminate their responsibility to receive and believe the gospel. God's election does not force people to be saved against their will, but rather God's election works in such a way that their will is persuaded to believe. Most importantly, election does not save anyone. I would say this very plainly. Those who God elects must believe the gospel to be saved. So those chosen to salvation are not saved until that salvation is received by the individual through faith in Jesus. Now, I don't believe God elected because he knew who would believe him. I believe people believe him because they were chosen by him. Whatever the actual nature of election is, I think 1 Peter here makes it very plain. God elects according to his eternal purposes, and those purposes include his own glory. So he elects, the choosing is for his glory. And also, God does not elect to condemnation. It is not election that condemns. It is the sin, the rebellion, the unbelief that condemns. As John says, that those who believe not are condemned already. That it is unbelief that condemns, not election. And if I can add one more, and then I'm going to try to move on real quick here. We need to be very careful as we're talking about this topic. And I would probably say, particularly those that would lean strongly towards the unconditional election view, but for all of us, we need to use the language of Scripture rather than the language of our theology when we're telling others about salvation. For example, we have no business saying to an unbeliever, Jesus might have died for your sins. Now, I know some and know of some that teach that's how you should witness. Or they say, if you are elect, God will save you. We must give the gospel. We must speak of God and Jesus, of salvation, using biblical terminology. We give the call of salvation to everyone just like the Bible does. The Bible legitimately says, here is the gospel to all. Please believe it and receive Christ. It is not dishonest with Scripture. It's not result-oriented if we call people to believe the gospel in the fashion the Bible does. In fact, if you read the evangelistic messages of the apostles, the evangelism in the New Testament, there is no limitation. There's no disclaimers. It goes to all and says, believe. Now, for those of you, if you're feeling overwhelmed, let me give you one thought here. One Bible teacher, I've got a copy of one of his books in the library. It's a 1,000-page book about all the major doctrines of the Bible. And he said about this doctrine, of all the doctrines of the Christian faith, certainly one of the most puzzling and least understood is the doctrine of election. So if you're all confused now, just take heart that you're not alone there. Whatever uncertainty surround the doctrine, God has chosen to save. He has done everything necessary to accomplish his plan of salvation. He is, always has been, actively at work in the world to draw men to salvation. And so God is working and has worked to save you. If you are saved, you are his chosen people, set apart by God for himself. And that is what Peter is saying. You are the chosen people of God, set apart for him. We already saw in verse 6 that Christ himself is the elect cornerstone of God. When we believe, we are joined with that elect cornerstone, as we saw last week, that we are, as it says in verse 9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We have been chosen out. We are a chosen people of God, uniquely purchased by him, set apart by him for his glory. So we look at the nation of Israel. And they give us this great illustration of this. We see them distinctly marked out from all of the rest of the world as God's people. as that centerpiece from which all of the glory of God was to shine into the rest of the world, so that the house of God in Jerusalem in the midst of the nation of Israel was to be called a house of prayer from which people all around the world would go to worship God. And we as Christians are a people of God set apart by God for His glory so that all of the world will be drawn to worship Him because of our life and our witness. We are a chosen people. Verse 10, as I again touched on last week, we were not a people as Gentiles. We were not part of that chosen Israel, but now as Christians, we are the people of God. We have now received the mercy of God. We're not like the unsaved world. Verses 7 and 8, he says that unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disappointed. Excuse me, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Christ, for us, is that precious cornerstone. For those who do not believe, He is a block in their way that they trip and fall over. And they fall into condemnation. They have refused Him. But, verse 9, that's not us. So what do we do? Dearly beloved, verse 11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Again, going back to that Old Testament Israel picture, go back all the way to Abraham. As strangers and pilgrims, we who are living in a land that is not ours. We who are going from a place to a place, and we might be in the midst there somewhere. But we have been called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. We are heading to the promised land. But we haven't arrived. And our life is to be characterized by these, by being these who have not yet reached the end. Not yet reached that which is promised to us. That which we are still longing for, which if you remember back in chapter 1, he talks about this incredible hope that we have, that we are longing and looking forward to something. As these persecuted believers were struggling and suffering, Peter is saying, look, this world, this isn't your hope. This suffering and persecution, this fiery trial, it is painful. But you can endure because you are looking for, you're going to something so much better. And now what he is addressing as we're in the middle of chapter 2 is now he's saying, here's how you live. Okay, you have this hope. You can endure persecution, but what else do you do? Here's how you live. Verse 11, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Because we are the chosen of God, chosen to be His people, His priest, His peculiar possession, we must not live according to the lust of our flesh. We cannot live that way. One of the biggest practical differences that I see between the saved and the unsaved is their relationship to the desires of the flesh. Now everyone has fleshly desires. But it is only the Christian that is commanded and able by the power of God to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now what I mean when I say that is not just one or two deeds of the flesh, but that we put to death all of the sinful deeds. That our aim and our goal is not just, well, I'm not going to get drunk on the weekends, but that I'm going to set aside all of the fleshly desires. I'm going to lay them aside and put them to death. Titus chapter 3, Paul says that before Christ we were enslaved to all kinds of lusts, to all of these desires of our flesh. The world looks at them and say, well, enjoy them. They're natural. And I realize there are many individuals, and probably everyone to some extent or another, restrains different desires. So a married person may refuse to follow the fleshly desire to commit adultery with a coworker. It makes that refusal because there's recognition and respect for marriage. A former alcoholic may fight against the fleshly desire to get drunk. The thoughtful person is not going to lash out in anger every time someone does something that annoys them, even though their flesh may want to. So everyone restrains the flesh to some degree. But the Bible calls us to do away with them all. All of the sinful desires we are to put to death. And even the lawful desires like food and sleep and other legitimate lawful desires, they are to be under control. They're not to control us. But they're to be under the control of the Holy Spirit so that we work hard by the power of God to refuse to follow all of our sinful desires. And this is what's confusing to the unsaved. They may look at, again, a few of them say, well, I understand that. And then there are many other things, but that's normal. That's natural. Everybody does that. Why don't you? I know you really want to gossip. Why don't you? Everybody, it's normal. No, and put to death all of the deeds of the flesh. And instead of pursuing and being enslaved to fleshly desires, instead, he says, verse 12, we behave honorably. Having your conversation honest. That is an honorable lifestyle. Now, I find that honorable as a word is not as clear in our culture now as it should be. Let me give you a dictionary definition. It says, having and showing a sense of right and wrong, characterized by honesty and integrity. I think that's exactly what 1 Peter 2 is pointing to. Having what I would call a morality, a sense of right and wrong, living in light of this understanding that there is right, there is wrong, there is moral and immoral, and also having integrity. So that in our dealings with the world, we are trustworthy, honest, dependable, we're keepers of our word, that we do that which others can look at and say, that's right. That person believes in right. And they try to live that way. That's what I think Peter's pointing to, is this honorable lifestyle, so that even if they speak evil against you, or speak against you as evildoers, so they slander, but in the end, in the day of visitation, they will glorify God because of your good works. If we live honorable lives, the time will come when our obedience, our service, our ministry, our compassion will lead to their glorification of God. So the unsaved will praise God. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. By our good works, we show the grace of God. We point to the grace of God. very few of us install lights, or very few of the lights in our house are installed just so we can look at the light and look around here. None of these lights are here so you look and say, boy, what an incredible light. They're here to illuminate other things. They're here to show something else. You take a candle, very rarely do we light a candle just so we can look at the candle and say, look at that light. We look at it so we can light other, or we light it so we can see other things. That's Peter's calling us to do. Christ is commanding us to do good works, to light the world, not so they will see us, but they will see our God. That we are shining that spotlight on Him who has been at work in us, so that we are the people of God, and we are showing it by how we live. So that whatever you may think about this doctrine of election, if you're saved, you are the elect. You have been chosen out of the world for God's praise and God's glory. God was actively at work in your salvation so that you would bring Him glory. By the way you live your life in this world, you must live in front of this unsaved world in such a way that they see the glory of your God. Our Christianity has never been a private religion. It is always intended to be public. We are to make known that we are in Christ. We are to show others that we are His and the greatness of Him who has called us. And it is this election which demands that your behavior be transformed to show the praises of God.